Good morning, everyone. Turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter number 8. You know, I was teaching in Sunday school this morning. We were all in here, and I just about changed my doctrine. You know, we always say that, Pentecost is not for us today. But I swear this morning, suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting. I thought prophecy was being fulfilled right before our eyes this morning. I jest. Just a simple introduction. When we think about the Bible, God has one purpose in all of eternity, and that purpose is to glorify the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that purpose has two phases or two different programs. One of those programs is to redeem the earth and set up a kingdom and set up a throne upon the earth whereby the Lord can regain the authority over the earth or set up his dominion upon the earth and set Christ up as its rightful ruler. You may often hear that referred to as Israel's program or the prophecy program, because the kingdom is what's been spoken of out of the mouth of all of the prophets since the world began. But the other program is the one whereby God is reconciling both Jew and Gentile into one group of believers, the body of Christ, and using that entity to reconcile the heavenly places unto himself. And you may hear that referred to as the grace program or the mystery program. And what's interesting to see in your Bible is that there are two Sauls that have a lot to say and do with God's programs and his purposes in these two different areas. Two Sauls. So this morning I wanted to look specifically at one of the Sauls and contrast it with another Saul in your Bible. And by so doing, we're going to go back to the book of 1 Samuel. So if you have 1 Samuel chapter 8, and let me just warn you ahead of time, we're going to skip around to a lot of different places, but keep one hand in 1 Samuel all morning, because we're going to keep going back there. Don't lose it, and if you do, don't say I didn't warn you, because we'll probably be coming all the way back, coming back to it all the way until the end. But when we come to 1 Samuel, you know, it's a book that starts off with Samuel, and for the first seven chapters, it's about Samuel. But it's a book of transition, because Samuel existed at a time when God had set up a government according to the law. And he had set it up without a king, so there wasn't really a ruler per se. God was the one who had given the law, and he was the one who had set up how he wanted things to function. And in absence of a king, what he had given to Israel with the law is he had set up judges whereby they would judge right and wrong. You may remember, you know, Moses would judge the people. They would bring their matters before Moses, and Moses' father-in-law gave him some advice and say, hey, this is a great people. You're going to need some more guys to do this work. But God had set up some judges to, you know, judge out between right and wrong in the law and rule Israel. Well, Samuel was a prophet, but Samuel was also a judge. And at the beginning of 1 Samuel chapter 8, you'll see that Samuel had set his sons up to be the judges over Israel. Now, Samuel was a righteous man, but his sons who came after him, unfortunately, did not follow in their father's footsteps. And they were wicked. They were looking out for their own interests. And so, after Samuel's sons didn't walk in his ways and they were corrupt, what happened is the people of Israel in return demanded a king to be over them like the other nations. And so that's where I want to start this morning, is in 1 Samuel chapter number 8. And if you look at verse number 4, it says, "Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah, and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." Like all the nations. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. We're thankful, Lord, for your word. May we learn from it today. And we'll thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen. So they say, give us a king, because they had not had one in a physical sense. They had not had a king ruling over them on the earth. And they look out at the other nations, and what do they see the other nations doing? Oh, those other nations, they have a king. Wow, the grass is always greener on the other side, isn't it? So they look over at those other kings and they say, give us your sons, they're corrupt, and you're getting old, and what are we going to be left with? Set us up a king to rule over us. But when we come to the book of 1 Samuel, we move from this period of Judges where you have a book in your Bible called Judges, and then you have the book of Ruth, and you have the first seven chapters of Samuel. When you come to 1 Samuel chapter 8, you're going to begin a period in your Bible where there's a monarchy that's going to be set up. There's going to be a king. And at Israel's insistence, they're going to have a king. And you know who the first king is? His name is Saul. Saul. But the ride is going to be short for Israel. Saul is going to rule for 40 years. And his sons will not reign after his death. It's not going to be a monarchy that's set up where the man rules and his sons, and they come and they take his place afterward. There's going to be a new king. His name's going to be David, who will reign in Saul's place. So, but the price for Israel is going to be high. And the price for Saul is going to be high. He loses his dynasty. He loses his son. He loses his own life. And the price for Israel, Samuel explains to them. God tells Samuel, okay, give him a king, but go back and tell Israel, here's the price. He's going to take your sons. He's going to make them his chariots and his horsemen. He's going to take your daughters, and they're going to be the confectionaries and the bakers. And he's going to take your best lands, and he's going to take a tenth of your money. And you know what Israel said? Ah, we don't care. Give us a king anyways. You know, when you're so dead set in a rebellious mindset, it doesn't matter. Just do it anyways, whatever the cost. So anyways, Israel demands that king, and God consents to the demands of the people. Look at chapter 8, verse number 22. And the Lord said to Samuel, so the people make this request to Samuel. Samuel takes it before the Lord, and it says that Samuel was not very happy. In verse number 6, right after the people made the demand, it says, but the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And if you come down to the last verse in chapter 8, it says, and the Lord said to Samuel, hearken unto their voice, and make them a king. And Samuel said unto the men of Israel, go ye every man unto his city. And what's on a side note, it's interesting, as you read through Samuel, you find out every time like Samuel makes a proclamation, he says, all right, just leave, go back to your city. I'm done with you. You know, I get this feeling like, you know, Samuel's just done with it. He's like, okay, everybody go back home. Everybody, we're done with you. But turn over to Psalm 37. Keep your hand in 1 Samuel. That's my last warning. We're going to come back there a lot. In Psalm chapter 37, you know, one of the things that we see that I think is going on here is that when Israel demands a king, you notice who did the demanding. Did God come to Israel and say, I'm going to give you a king? Or did Israel go to God and say, give me a king? They came to God, didn't they? They came to God and they demanded a king. And in so doing, I think that they failed to wait for God's timing. If you look at Psalm 37 in verse number 9, it says, for evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. Now, there's just a couple of things there. You know, there's a waiting upon the Lord. There's a patience aspect. And those who are patient, notice what it says, they shall inherit the earth. Now, you may read that and you may think, oh, that's just a nice sentiment, you know, like, oh, that's heaven or something like that. But we know that Israel has a purpose. Israel has a purpose to put the authority and the dominion of the earth back under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so those who are patient will inherit the earth, just as Christ said in his earthly ministry. You know, he gave the Sermon on the Mount, and then there's the Beatitudes, and he's talking about the blessed are the meek. And all of those, they go on and he talks about the earth because Israel's purpose and program was in the earth. If you drop down to verse 34, it says, wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord. And keep his way, and he shall exalt thee to inherit the land. What was Israel promised? Ever since the time of Abraham, they were promised a land. They were promised, he was promised a seed and a people. So he says, wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exalt thee to inherit the land. Notice there's a timing aspect there. When the wicked are cut off, thou shalt see it. Well, that's just an interesting time aspect there when you talk about when are the wicked going to be cut off and when is Israel going to inherit that land? When are they going to get that kingdom? But that's for another time. Israel's kingdom, go back to 1 Samuel and look at chapter number 10. Israel's kingdom had everything to do with inheriting the land and inheriting the earth, especially the new earth. There's a new heaven and a new earth at the end of the book of Revelation. But Israel was not patient. They wanted a king, and they wanted him now. And only, you know, I just think of that girl from Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory, you know. And Daddy, I want a Oompa Loompa, and I want him now. And you know, this is kind of how I see, you know, Israel in this context. They're just not patient, like a spoiled child. Israel talks about, or God talks about Israel being his child or the children. And I just see them being like a spoiled child. You know, God had blessed them so much. He had given them everything. And here they are. I want this now. Give us a man to rule over us. So God told Samuel, he said, okay, give him a king. And as the saying goes, be careful what you pray for, because you just might get it. So in 1 Samuel chapter 10, we're going to see, I want to show you the introduction of the Sauls. Saul, 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse number 20. And when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was taken. When he had... I have you in 1 Samuel 10, verse 20, right? Verse 21, when he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Machri was taken, and Saul, the son of Kish, was taken. And when they sought him, he could not be found. So what has happened here is that Samuel has called the nation of Israel before him, because this is after God has said, okay, I'll give you a king. So Samuel calls the nation of Israel before him, and they come before him in their tribes. And he selects a particular tribe. And then everybody else kind of, you know, goes to the side. And now within this tribe, he selects a specific family. And everybody else from that tribe goes to the side. And now we've got this family left. And then he chooses Kish. And then everybody else within the family moves aside except for Kish and his family. And he says, Saul. And when they were looking for Saul, where was he? Was he front and center like, here I am, here I am? He was hiding. Because Samuel had already told him that that God had looked to make him captain over his inheritance. Samuel was hiding. What type of attitude does that display from Samuel? I think maybe a little bit of a humble one, because Samuel said, who am I, Lord? And I think maybe he was a bit overwhelmed by the task at hand. When I see that, I don't see a very prideful heart, you know, one that's just beating down, you know, the doors, who's wanting this power and authority to be able to neglect, to be able to use it for his own desires. But anyways, continuing on, they had sought him and they couldn't find him. Verse 22, therefore they inquired of the Lord further, if the man should yet come thither. And the Lord answered, behold, he hath hid himself among the stuff. You know, the people are looking for him, and the Lord says, he's over there hiding in the stuff. And they ran and fetched him thence. And when he stood among the people, he was higher than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, see ye him whom the Lord hath chosen, that there is none like him among all the people. And all the people shouted and said, God save the king. God save the king. Then Samuel told the people the manner of the kingdom, and wrote it in a book, and laid it up before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. There it is, Samuel, I've done my business, everybody go home. But they call out Saul, and they says, this is whom God has chosen. This is your king, Israel. Now, stay in 1 Samuel, but go over to Acts chapter number 7. With a passage that you're probably familiar with. The last time we see Saul mentioned in the Old Testament is Isaiah chapter 10. In Isaiah chapter 10, it says, they are gone over the passage. They have taken up their lodging at Geba. Ramah is afraid. Gibeah of Saul is fled. The next time that name Saul shows up in your Bible is Acts chapter 7, verse number 57. Then they cried out with a loud voice. Who's the they? This is the Israel. Stephen has come before them and he's testified in their ears and has told them about the Messiah, testified to Israel's history. And here you have people hearing the truth. And when you're confronted with the truth, you have an option. You either humble yourself or you harden your heart against it, as Pharaoh did. And the people, what were their choice? Did they humble themselves before the truth that Stephen presented? It says they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears. I don't want to hear it anymore. And ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. Now, if you were making a movie, you really couldn't paint a much better picture of the bad guy showing up on the scene, could you? Here you have a righteous man, killed not justly. And you have the perpetrators take their clothes and they lay it before the feet of the man who has the authority, Saul of Tarsus, who's persecuting the Christians. And this morning, I want to talk to you about the importance of these two Sauls and examine some of the similarities as we go through. Back to 1 Samuel chapter number 10. The first similarity, the first thing I want to look at, and brace yourself. I know this is bringing a lot of in-depth insight when I say this, but they're both named Saul. I know that's obvious, but I want to consider with you the meaning of the names. The name Saul means asked for, prayed for, desired. Now on the outside, King Saul was one to be desired. In 1 Samuel chapter 10, look at verse number 23. It says, and they ran and fetched him thence, and when he stood among the people, he was higher than any of the people from his shoulders upward. He was a desired one. And what is it about height, anyway, that impresses? You know, I was thinking about that as I was looking at this. The Bible puts this in a frame as, you know, he stood there and he, from his shoulders upward, he was taller than anybody else. Why is it not the opposite? Why is it not the shorter stature that's to be desired? You know, I think people with a shorter height have a longer life expectancy. So from a practical standpoint, why would you not desire to be shorter? There is nothing inherently great about being tall except being able to reach the top shelves in the kitchen cupboards, right? But it seems to me to be an issue of maybe of the flesh, of comfort found in the strength and might of one's own flesh. And so you have here Israel asking for something in the flesh, asking for a king, give it to us, God. And what does he give them? One who is excellent in the flesh. One who stands head and shoulders above the rest. You ever heard that phrase used before? Head and shoulders above the rest. It's amazing when you hear terms how often they're traced back to the Bible and you find the original usage back there. And those terms then come into our modern vernacular. Head and shoulders above the rest. There's good old King Saul right there. Look at chapter 9 and verse number 1. Not only was he taller, but he was also attractive. 1 Samuel chapter 9 verse 1. Now there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechereth, the son of Aphia, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. So they're describing Kish, who was Saul's father. And they're talking about these things, and they say, and he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice young man, and a goodly. And there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. From his shoulders and upward, he was higher than any of the people. You notice that's another reference there. It repeats it, repeating what made Saul great. Does goodlier mean that he was a good person? He was goodlier because he was good. No. Goodlier means to be handsome in form, to be beautiful. So King Saul was the original tall, dark, and handsome. Now we know where the saying comes from. So you could see where the name Saul, where he gets his name from. Asked for, the desired one. Not only was he desirable in the flesh, fleshly speaking, someone goodly in appearance, but he's also desired of by Israel. God, give us a king, the desired one. He is the one appointed as the result of the people asking. The name Saul means desired, while the name Paul means little. So now if we think about the other Saul, the Saul of Tarsus, it's interesting to think that Paul started off as Saul. And he started off as the one to be desired. How was it that Paul was desirable? Well, if you think about it, he was well off in the Jews' religion, wasn't he? He was very far advanced, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. But when God got a hold of him, he became Paul, the little one. But that is consistent with the spiritual truth revealed by Paul. Look at, turn over to, you can get Galatians 2 or Colossians 1. It's consistent, that name is consistent with the spiritual truths revealed to Paul and what Paul's life was devoted to communicating. You know, Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20 says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. When Paul says that, he has the understanding to know, it's not I, it's Christ. I am crucified with Christ, I'm dead. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. It's all Christ-centered. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul deflects everything away from himself and gives it the glory and the honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, you know, I must decrease and he must increase. Paul the little one, giving glory and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ, the great one, the one to be desired. Colossians chapter 1, again, with thinking about Paul deflecting off of himself and giving to Christ, he says in Colossians 1:27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you. It's all Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 11, he says, for we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life, may also be revealed in our mortal body. Paul always deflecting it off of himself and onto Christ. Paul knew the right order, knew where he fit in. Paul, the little one. But I also want you to know something else here. If you go back to 1 Samuel 9 and get Acts chapter 13, and then we'll also look at Romans 11. 1 Samuel 9, Acts 13, and Romans 11. The next point is that I want you to see where both of these men's origin came from, both of their origins. 1 Samuel chapter 9 and verse number 1. We read these verses earlier. It says, now there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechareth, the son of Aphia, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power, and he had a son whose name was Saul. So who was Saul's dad? Kish. What tribe was Kish from? Now there was a man of Benjamin, whose name was Kish. Benjamin. You know, it's interesting. I asked you to go to Acts chapter 13. I find it interesting that out of all the Old Testament that could be quoted, Paul recounts this part of Scripture. When he says in Acts chapter 13 and verse number 20, "And after that he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years. So Paul is recounting this timeline, right? I told you that, you know, the law was given and Israel was given judges. And then after the judges came the kings, right? And Paul is saying, after that he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. What happened when Samuel showed up on the scene? Samuel anointed the first king of Israel. Until Samuel the prophet, and afterward they desired a king. And God gave unto them Saul, the son of Cis, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. Interesting to me that when he draws up Saul, he tells him and identifies Saul of the tribe of Benjamin. And now Paul himself, Saul of Tarsus, Romans chapter 11, he identifies his origin. In Romans chapter 11, in verse number 1, he says, "I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin." You know, in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 5, Paul says, "Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin." So what we have here is that God called two Sauls, both of the tribe of Benjamin, King Saul and Saul of Tarsus. And the tribe of Benjamin was known for having skilled warriors. They were known for being very good in battle. And King Saul was, I look at both of these Sauls and I can see that warrior spirit in both of them. Maybe that's the wrong way to put it. You know, they're the way that they carry themselves. King Saul, a warrior in the flesh. Many battles for Israel, fighting the wars and defeating the enemies in the flesh. And Saul of Tarsus was a mighty warrior in the spirit, communicating the spiritual truths of God out to the world. And you look at the mentality that both of these had, and truly the mentality of a fighter. If you'll go back to 1 Samuel chapter 11, we see that both of these Sauls excelled. Both Sauls excelled. We already saw that King Saul excelled in stature and in appearance, but he also excelled in battle for Israel. In 1 Samuel chapter 11 and verse number 11, it says, "And so it was on the morrow that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the host in the morning watch, and slew the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it came to pass that they which remained were scattered, so that the two of them were not left together. And the people said unto Samuel, Who is he that said, Shall Saul reign over us? Bring them in, that we may put them to death." So right after Saul is anointed or is presented as king, you have Nahash, the Ammonite, who comes up and they circle around a city. And we'll talk more about this chapter next week, because I think we can find some very, very interesting parallels to the New Testament in this chapter. But the point I want to make this morning is that you have an enemy that comes up and encircles around a city, and the Ammonites say, you know, the people of Israel say, make a covenant with us, and the Ammonite says, sure, I'll do that, but you have to pluck out your eyes. And the people of Israel in that city, they send a message unto Saul, and here comes King Saul, and he destroys Israel's enemies. And Israel is so happy with their new king because he has delivered them and provided salvation in the flesh for them. They're so happy that there was a group of people, if you read through the account, there's a group of people when Saul was presented as king who said, we're not going to have this man reign over us. Saul of Tarsus, or, you know, Saul the Benjamite, we're not going to have this man reign over us. Now the people are so happy, You can see this in politics today, right? They go like a seesaw from one side to the other. They say, bring those men before us who said that we will not have King Saul, that we will not have Saul reign over us, that we may kill them. That's how happy they were about having Saul as their king. In chapter number 14, look at verse number 47. So Saul took the kingdom over Israel and fought against all his enemies on every side. Notice these enemies. Against Moab and against the children of Ammon and against Edom and against the kings of Zobah and against the Philistines. And whithersoever he turned himself, he vexed them. And he gathered an host and smote the Amalekites and delivered Israel out of the hands of them that spoiled them. So if you were to look at Israel on a map at that time and you look around Israel, they have enemies on every side. They're surrounded. You know, if you're in a position of battle, that's not a good position to be in. They have the Moab on one side, the Ammonites on the other side, the Edomites on another side. You got the kings of Zobab, the Philistines. And it says, whithersoever he turned himself, that's Saul, King Saul, whithersoever he turned himself, he vexed them. The enemies weren't giving him a problem. He was taking the fight to them and vexing them, making it causing them the trouble. Israel's enemies were not causing them trouble at this time because Saul greatly excelled when it came to battle. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter number 9. And I find that Saul of Tarsus excelled on a different battlefield. As you're going to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Galatians 1 says in verse 14, and he profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. He was at the top of his class in the Jews' religion. But do you know the evidence that Saul of Tarsus excelled? Is the evidence because he was at the top of the class as a Pharisee? To me, the evidence that Saul of Tarsus excelled is found in his humble attitude. In 1 Corinthians chapter number 9 and verse 19, he says, for though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. He made himself a servant. Do you know what it would have been like for Saul of Tarsus, who was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, you know, a Jew of the Jews, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, someone in the Jews' religion who was, you know, the Pharisees were puffed up, right? Look at how great we are. Do you think the Pharisees were great servants? It's the opposite of a servant. And yet Paul comes along and he takes upon himself, after he's converted, and goes from Saul of Tarsus to Paul the apostle to the Gentiles, he comes along, and I made myself servant unto all. Verse 22. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might be by all means save some. And this I do. For what purpose do you do this, Paul? For personal gain? And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. So what we see as the example of both Sauls is that King Saul excelled beyond those around him, right? He's head and shoulders above everybody that was there in Israel. A goodly man to look upon. King Saul excelled beyond those around him, while Saul of Tarsus excelled for those around him. And there's a big difference in the two, right? You can have, what does a good leader make? You know, I'm sure you could take anyone from the military who would say a good leader is not someone who excels beyond and just leaves everybody else behind. But you excel for everyone else, for everyone else's purpose. That's what a good minister does. That's what a good servant of the Lord Jesus Christ does. He serves for the benefit of others, not themselves. And that's what we find in one Saul, but not so for the other. Go back to 1 Samuel chapter 9 and get Ephesians chapter 3. First 1 Samuel chapter 9 and Ephesians 3. And I want to show you the point that, and maybe you'll get why later or next Sunday, as we are quickly running out of time, but both Sauls claim to be the least. And in 1 Samuel chapter 9, get verse 21, you're going to see that King Saul was the least in Israel. How was it that King Saul was the least in Israel? He was from the smallest tribe, and he was from the least of all the families in that smallest tribe. He didn't feel worthy when Samuel said that he was the desire of Israel. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 21. And Saul answered and said, well, let's go back. Verse number 20. And as for thine asses that were lost 3 days ago, this is why Samuel initially goes out and leaves his father's house, is because they had lost some animals. And so Saul goes out to find the asses that were lost, and they couldn't find them. And they said, well, let's go to the prophet of God and ask him. So they go up to approach God to find these asses. And Samuel says, Samuel is telling him some other things. And he says, and oh, by the way, as for thine asses that were lost 3 days ago, set not thy mind on them, for they are found. And on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on thee? And on all thy father's house? And Samuel answered and said, am I not a Benjamite? He's saying, how could the desire of Israel be upon me? Am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel? And my family, the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin. You remember when they brought the tribes before Samuel to select the king? And they chose the smallest tribe. They chose the smallest family. And he says, and my family, the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin. Wherefore then speakest thou so to me? Who am I? I'm the least. I'm the least, King Saul says. But how was he the least? He was the least from a fleshly perspective, was he not? From an outward perspective, I'm the smallest tribe. I'm the smallest family in the tribe. And within there, I'm from the smallest location out of all of Israel. How could it be me? Just to give you some background, the tribe of Benjamin, I told you they were very great warriors, right? And the reason why the tribe of Benjamin was the least of all the tribes is because there was a man traveling through one of Benjamin's cities, and they did a heinous act to a concubine. And all the tribes of Israel gathered together against Benjamin because of their wickedness. And Benjamin was taking them all on. But in the end, the 11 tribes prevailed and slaughtered many men within the tribe of Benjamin, so much so that they were almost wiped out. And so the tribe of Benjamin is this very small tribe now of people. So this is how they became to be one of the smallest. But you see here, this is a physical smallness. I asked you to get Ephesians chapter 3. Because Saul also says, I'm the least. But Saul of Tarsus claimed to be the least of the saints and not worthy to be called an apostle. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, Paul claims to be the least among that which is foremost, and the foremost among those that are least. He says, I'm the least among that which is foremost, the saints. He says, I'm the least among the saints. And he says he's the foremost among those that are the least, the sinners. And in Ephesians chapter 3, verse number 8, he says, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. He says, flip to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, He says he's not worthy to be called an apostle. He says in verse number 9 of 1 Corinthians 15, "For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Paul could say this because he had the understanding of verse number 10, where he says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. I'm the least, but by the grace of God, I am what I am." King Saul was thinking that he was the least because, fleshly speaking, he came from the least of the tribes. Saul of Tarsus said he was least because, spiritually and positionally speaking, he was the least of men, the chief of sinners. Spiritually speaking, he had persecuted the church, and so there was spiritual damage that he was doing. He was fighting God spiritually. But Paul's humble attitude will result in a drastically different end, his Saul to the other Saul. We're not going to get as far as I wanted to this morning, but go to Acts chapter 8. We'll cover one more point, and we'll have to look at the conclusion next week. Saul, King Saul, in the Old Testament, there came a time when God rejected him as king. Saul turned away from God. God rejected Saul as king, and instead of selecting the people's champion, right, the tall, dark, and handsome, or the head and shoulders above everybody else, God looked upon and chose someone who looked not goodly in the outward appearance, but he chose a man after his own heart, and that wound up being David. And what we see is that Saul despised David and tried to persecute him, you know, chased David around, sought after him to harm David. And so here, this was after David is anointed. So in the Old Testament, we see Saul, God removing himself from King Saul, and Saul now persecuting the rightful king. And if you look at Acts chapter 8 and verse number 1, it says, "And Saul was consenting unto his death." So now we turn to Saul of Tarsus. "And Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there were a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word." Saul of Tarsus despised those following Christ and persecuted them immensely. Galatians chapter 1 says that he persecuted the church of God beyond measure and wasted it. And if you look at Acts chapter 9, if you flip over one page there, it says in verse 1, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings." I mean, can you picture in your mind the conveyance, what these words are conveying? "Yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Saul of Tarsus was persecuting the very king of heaven and earth. You know, when you think about the two Sauls, I heard a story to illustrate this. There were two brothers who were real criminals. They were evil men. I mean, really wicked. And one of them died. And so the one brother went up to the pastor who was going to do the funeral, and he said, "I will give you anything you want, if you just call my brother a saint at the funeral. I mean, you name it. You name it, I'll give it to you if you just call my brother a saint. You know, these were really wicked people, right? And so the pastor thought about it for a second and he says, okay, I can do that. So the next day the funeral comes and they're all sitting there. And the pastor looks down at the casket and he starts off, you know, first with the man that's there that's dead. And he says, you see this man who's in the coffin? He was a criminal. He was foul-mouthed. He was a liar. He was an adulterer. He did every evil conceivable act you could think of. But compared to his brother, he was a saint. You know, King Saul wasn't that great of a guy. But he was a saint compared to his brother, Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus wreaked havoc upon the church, laid waste, spiritually speaking, doing damage to the believers. But in contrast to that, salvation came by the appointment of both Sauls. And we'll have to end there this morning. But I'll just say this, that salvation came through King Saul, in that he saved his people Israel physically from their enemies. But Saul of Tarsus, when the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him from heaven, saved Saul. Saul changed his heart, humbled himself, became a servant to spread the message of the risen King and to tell people about the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, how that Christ died for their sins. And so we have salvation coming by King Saul, yes, in a physical sense. But salvation goes out to all the nations of the world today through the ministry of that began with the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, the one that was yet breathing out threats, and God took his worst enemy. You know, King Saul kind of started out in a good way, a friend of God, and it kind of turned out. Right? And if you think of the trajectory of the two, they both went on opposite courses. One started out good, and it went downhill from there. The other one started out as about as low as you could get. I couldn't imagine it getting any lower. I can't imagine it ending any higher. Two completely different trajectories and paths. And salvation came by the Apostle Paul to spread the gospel of the grace of God to every man today. So that way, if you would just believe in what Christ did for you on the cross, that man is saved. And Paul, with a great warrior-like mentality, went out and endured much hardship, many battles, all for the sake of the gospel, the salvation that was wrought by the Lord Jesus Christ and the ministry that Christ committed unto Paul. So we didn't get as far as we would like, that I would like this morning. We'll try to finish it up next week. But I'll go ahead and spoil it next week, just because we're talking about salvation. And if I tell you now, you'll probably forget it by the time next week rolls around, right? But the ultimate point I'm trying to get to is not only at the end drawing a bit of a contrast between the two, but the main similarity between these two figures is that they both, you remember I started out in the introduction, I talked about how God has two purposes and programs. One of them to redeem the earth, one of them to redeem the heavens and to set his dominion and authority back over all of them. You have two Sauls of the tribe of Benjamin that become the first member in both programs. King Saul, first of all, you can't have a kingdom without a king, right? So who was the first person in the kingdom? The first person who sat upon a throne in Israel was King Saul as he was anointed king. You have King Saul, Saul of the tribe of Benjamin, the first in God's kingdom program. Now, of course, we could look back and you can see that God made a covenant with Abraham, promised him a land and a seed. But the actual kingdom started with the king, Saul of the tribe of Benjamin. You have the body of Christ that comes, a mystery never before revealed to man, a new program, and the first person in the body of Christ is Saul of the tribe of Benjamin. The similarities in the way that God uses these two Sauls is astounding. And so we leave it with that, and I just reiterate the gospel to you, because I know this morning wasn't really a gospel message, but realize the salvation that comes through the Lord Jesus Christ, through the message revealed by the Apostle Paul, that he died for your sins. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. We're thankful for this day. We're thankful for your word that we're able to learn from. And I pray, Lord, as we try to learn from your scriptures this morning, that ultimately if there's someone here, Lord, who has not put their faith in the cross work that you accomplished for them, that they would put their faith in that to save them from their sins. May we look to you, Lord, in all that we do. May we see the examples of those men who have gone on before us, the examples that are laid down in Scripture. And may we yearn, Lord, to fight that good fight of faith as the Apostle Paul laid before us. May we take upon his message the mystery, and may we be great ambassadors of the risen Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.